We're in Genesis chapter 24, and it's a long chapter, and it's a pretty cool, interesting story that is right after Sarah's death. We had left that part in Genesis chapter 23, and so now Abraham's also very old, as the Bible describes him, and he wants his son to have a wife, and specifically a wife of the children that are from the same family that is of Abraham. So it's basically his the same kindred, his same family. And this kind of to illustrate, you know, a spiritual truth as well, the fact that Christians are supposed to marry other Christians and that we're not supposed to marry unto the heathen. But there's a lot of other cool symbolism that's in Genesis chapter 24. And I want to read a few verses here, and then we're going to kind of look at some of this symbolism. But look at verse 1. It says, "And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. Thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. The servant said unto him, Peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, Beware that thou bring not my son thither again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, that sware unto me, saying, Unto thy seed will I give this land. He shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath, only bring not my son thither again." And so we have an interesting story here of Abraham. He's talking to his servant, and he's trying to instruct his servant to go into the area that he's from originally, where Abraham's originally from, Mesopotamia, or Ur of the Chaldees, as it's described in other places, and to try to locate some of his old family, his, you know, his brother's family, and to end up getting a wife for Isaac. Now, what's interesting about this, I believe this is a foreshadowing that the Bible is constantly going to reiterate, not just through Genesis, but really the whole Old Testament leading up to Christ and the gospel. Because, you know, the whole Bible is about Jesus Christ. It's all about the gospel. And in fact, it's also a lot about us specifically and the Gentiles. The Bible, you know, tells us in 2 Corinthians that these things are written for our admonition. They're an example unto us. And so a lot of these stories, you have to realize, they're about you, they're about me, and they're about Christ. And so if we kind of think about the elements here, we can start to unravel some of the foreshadowing here. Now, who would Abraham represent in this story? None other than God the Father. God the Father would be represented by Abraham, and he's seeking a wife for his son. Now, who is that son? That son is Isaac, which would be the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? And so we kind of have a couple elements here. Then we also have the servant. Who would the servant be? Well, the servant is a picture of the messenger of the gospel, or basically the saved Christian, and how our job is to go out and to seek for the wife unto Isaac. Now, when we're going out and preaching the gospel, when we get someone saved, they in turn are part of the bride of Christ, or part of who is going to be joined unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're seeking for those who are going to be reconciled unto Isaac in a sense. And it's really the lost of the Gentiles that are represented by Rebecca and going out and finding her. And what's interesting is that they're not going to find Rebecca in the promised land. You know, it's not that they're going to find her in, you know, the land of Israel or the land of Judah or Jerusalem, but in fact, he's going to go out to the Gentiles, as it were, go out into where, you know, it's Syria or Mesopotamia in a sense, and that is where he's going to locate Rachel. And so it's, again, it's a picture of how after the gospel, they had to go out of Israel, go out of Judah, and they were really redeeming the Gentiles. They were getting them saved. And what's interesting about Rebecca, when you think about her, is even though she's dwelling in, you know, a quote-unquote Gentile area, as you study the geography of the Bible, but she herself is still truly of the same kindred, which kind of illustrates another deeper truth about how the fact that the Gentiles who believe on Christ are actually Israel on the inside. And so Rebecca, even though she is the real deal, she's kind of living out far And then she's reconciled. She's going to be brought near unto Christ. And even though she's the true lineage, and that's another picture of how she's of Israel, or she's, you know, a picture of how Gentiles are really of Israel. And so, you know, just right off the bat, you just get a lot of just cool pictures here. And this is just a constant story that you just have just over and over and over again. We're going to see the same story of Christ redeeming the Gentiles, bringing the gospel, just constantly reiterated how Israel's going to be replaced and how you have to go unto them to bring the gospel. But go to Matthew 22. There's a parable that Jesus Christ gives that is basically the same story when you think about it. And it's because Christ and God constantly give the same stories, and it's kind of this constant reverb echoing of the truth constantly throughout the Bible, and it's woven consistently through. But Matthew 22, Jesus Christ gives a parable that's reminiscent of this exact story. It's really similar concepts. Look at Matthew 22, verse 1. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burnt up their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Again, this parable brings up a few extra elements, but it has a lot of the same similarities to our story here with Abraham, his servant, and Rebekah seeking a wife unto Isaac. And in this parable, we have a king basically looking for a marriage for his son, looking for a wife unto his son. Or, you know, this is really, he's inviting people to come to the wedding. The wife's already been, you know, found in this parable. But again, similar concepts, similar ideas, and they're bringing people unto this marriage, okay? And that's the same thing when we go out and we preach the gospel, we're bringing people unto the marriage, in a sense. We're bringing people unto Christ, and we're trying to bid them to the wedding. Now, those that mocked and ridiculed and basically made light of it, they didn't care about it, that is the Jews. That is those that are around them, and they didn't care. They didn't want to enter into the marriage, so they end up getting rejected. And then he has to go out into the highways and hedges and just compel anybody, just bring anybody in. So again, it's kind of similar in the sense that they're not looking for a wife among them. They have to go far out, and they have to try and find somebody that's willing to go. Now, what's interesting about both of these scenarios is when he's explaining it, he's saying that the woman has to be willing in order to come unto the marriage. She has to choose to want to basically be joined unto Isaac. She has that free will option. And that's what the Bible teaches, is that everyone has the opportunity to come to the marriage, but at the end of the day, you have to choose. You have to decide that you want to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. No one's going to force you to come to the wedding. God doesn't want a bunch of slaves to show up at the wedding. He wants a bunch of guests. He wants a bunch of servants. He wants people to choose to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, there's false doctrines like the Calvinists bring in where they claim people are just chosen against their will, as it were. But, you know, or there's other people that would teach that to be saved, you have to kind of do some kind of a work, you have to be kind of good. But I love this phrase that we find here in verse 10. It says, and gathered together as many as they found, both bad and good. Notice that he's saying, hey, you know who's going to be filled up in the kingdom of heaven? Bad people and good people. And you say, well, bad people go to heaven? Yeah. You know why? Because they believed on Christ. And you say, well, how did the good people get in? Was it because they were good? Nope. It was because they believed on Christ. And you know, admittedly, some people are better than others. You know, some people try to live a more clean life, or they live a more godly of a life, or they try to do right for the majority of their life, or they haven't committed horrible sins. And then there's other people that have committed horrible sins and lived a really wicked life. But at the end of the day, if they both believe in Christ, they're headed to the same destination. And the person who lives a really bad life and has screwed up a whole bunch and done wicked things and believes in Christ is going to heaven. And the guy that lived a pretty good life and never believed in Christ is going to hell. Because the only thing that determines if you go to heaven or hell is if you put your trust in Christ one time. But you know what? I can't make that decision for you. Your parents cannot make that decision for you. No one can make that decision for you but yourself. And so that's why we compel people. That's why we try to persuade them to say, hey, you will one day stand before God. I'd rather stand on his side than on the other side. I'd rather stand amongst the sheep than the goats. I'd rather stand there with Christ as my advocate than to have to answer for myself. And so that's why we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And knowing that everyone will stand before God, that's why we're compelled to go out and to try and preach the gospel to people and to get them to come in and get them to be saved. So why would you have so many stories emphasizing soul winning in every single basic book of the Bible? Because it's the main purpose of our life. After you get saved, your life is soul winning. Your life is trying to compel people to come in, trying to persuade people to also join themselves under the marriage, to show up, to be joined into Christ, to believe on Christ. And you know what? Praise the Lord, it's such a simple, easy thing to do. Because if it took 10 years to try and get someone saved, how in the world could we reach everyone with the gospel? You know, that's not a very effective method if it's going to take a 10-year process. That's why it's so nice that when you go out, it takes 10, 15 minutes to show someone the gospel, and then they're right there. They're at the door. They have an opportunity to walk through. They have an opportunity to believe on Christ, and it's not about not being bad or not being good. It's if they just want to show up. And when they show up, if they believe in Christ, Christ is going to clothe them with his clothing. They're going to put on that wedding garment, and they're going to look like they belong, even though, you know, they didn't do anything to deserve that garment. But the guy that shows up in his own garment, it's going to be like, hey, where'd you get that? How'd you get in here without a wedding garment? Now, it's a parable, okay? No one's actually sneaking into heaven, okay? But you could look at it as maybe the great white throne judgment. Those people are going to be standing before God, literally, and they're not going to have the wedding garment on. And what is he going to do? He's going to like, hey, what happened? And then they're going to get tossed into what? The lake of fire for all of eternity. That's why it's important to be clothed with Christ's righteousness and not your own. To have your clothing washed in the blood of Christ. Go, if you would, back to Genesis chapter 24. So we have so much great doctrine and symbolism and foreshadowing just right off the bat in Genesis chapter 24. And I believe that when you study the Bible, you're going to find Jesus everywhere. You're going to find the gospel. You're going to find these messages just constantly hit and hammered. All the way throughout. And so, you know, I believe God did that on purpose so that we'd only have to find one or two just to be reminded, you know. And as we study and read the Bible, we're constantly encouraged to say, you know what, I'm on the right path. If every single chapter of the Bible is telling you to do the same thing over and over and over and over again, it seems like God's trying to send a message to you. Hey, keep preaching the gospel. Hey, keep going soul winning. Hey, it's all about the gospel. Hey, it's all about the loss. It's all about going out there and winning souls to Christ. And a lot of people will try to get you off of that, tell you what you're doing isn't important, tell you what you're doing doesn't really work, tell you that you're not on the right mission, or that, well, where are they all? They're at home being lazy, being bad. And you're like, oh, you still think they're going to heaven? Yeah, bad and good. Hey, the good people that showed up at church that believe in Christ, they're going to heaven. And all the bad people that won't touch a church with a 10-foot pole, if they believe in Christ, they're still going to heaven too. And you know what? I'd rather them go to heaven and have never served God than to never serve God and go to hell. Praise the Lord, there's a free gift, okay? A lot of people like a free gift. Very few actually want to serve Christ, actually are thankful. And there's a lot of other stories for that, but I believe that God's telling us this story to remind the good people, the people that are on the right path, stick with the right path. Keep going. Verse 9, and the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swear to him concerning that matter. Now, is this servant, he's taken what he's been commissioned with very seriously, isn't he? He's making a promise to saying, you know what? I am going to do this. And you know, would to God, people would get serious about serving God with their life. They wouldn't just try Christianity on like a new jacket or something and say, well, if it rips a little bit, I'll just trade it out for a different one, or I'll just get rid of it. Or, you know, if I get too hot, I'll just take it off. Or, you know, if I get a little uncomfortable, it gets a little itchy or whatever. Rather than just saying, you know what, it's on and I'm going to wear it. Hey, this is my life. I've decided this is my goal. This is my purpose. And I'm going to do it. And you say, when can you quit? When you've given the gospel to everyone. I mean, that's kind of his commission. It's like, once she says no and you've exhausted all options, now you can be done. Now it's over, okay? But here's the thing. We're not there yet. You're not there yet, and so we got a lot of work to do. Look at verse 10. And the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand. And he rose and went to Mesopotamia unto the city of Nahor. Now, again, this is interesting, just because if you think about Mesopotamia, and again, I don't necessarily can't paint an exact picture for you from the Bible on a map, but if you just kind of look at general maps of where Mesopotamia is, kind of the northern part above Israel, okay? And it kind of goes along the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. That would be modern-day Syria, okay? A lot of that, especially directly north. Some to the east is a little bit different. But if you think about in the New Testament, where are they kind of going? Where are they first called Christians? In Antioch. And Antioch's basically in that same region, in that same area. It almost seems like no coincidence that when he's going to get a wife, that's kind of where Christianity gets its spearhead. That's where it kind of gets started, and you have those Gentiles. Again, I think it's just a little bit of a foreshadowing there. Verse 11, the Bible says, and he made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, even the time that women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink, and she shall say, drink, I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. And thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. And it came to pass before he had done speaking, that behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher. She said, drink, my lord. And she hastened and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, I will draw water for thy camels also, until they have done drinking. And she hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran again under the well to draw water and drew for all his camels. And the man, wondering at her, held his peace, to wit whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. And it came to pass that the camels had done drinking, that the man took a golden earring of a half a shekel weight and two bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels weight of gold and said, whose daughter art thou? Tell me, I pray thee, is there room in thy father's house for us to lodge in? She said unto him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, which she bare unto Nahor. She said moreover unto him, we have both straw and provender enough and room to lodge in. And the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. Now, a lot of things are happening here. But what I want to point out a few things about this passage. And what's really interesting about this story is how specific this servant is as far as who he wants to meet. I mean, he's bringing out a really crazy hypothetical. He's like, God, if this is the woman, if you really bless my journey, you know, I want a girl to come out, offer me water, and then offer the camels water and be the exact girl I'm looking for. And, you know, he's just like kind of praying within himself, it sounds like, because he's just kind of sitting there talking, he's praying. And it's like before he's even done, it says before he had done speaking, so before he's done praying or whatever, it's already happening. This girl's like already kind of like coming upon him and then does exactly what he said. Now that's crazy when you think about it. But let's just think about what's happening. You know, God is obviously knowing what he's going to pray beforehand to some degree, because this woman is already on her way, right? Now, some people would say, well, how did he have this idea or how did he have this prayer? I believe that it's in tandem with his free will. When you study the Bible, God gives us complete free will. But what's cool is that even though we have free will, God will sometimes come alongside our free will and he'll still order our steps, as it were, or he'll still guide our path or direct our way, and he'll work with our free will in accomplishing his goals, because it was of the servant's free will to do all of these things. You know, Abraham just gave him a broad, overarching statement. You know, go back and get a wife. Exactly how you do that was up to the servant's discretion. How many camels, where he's going to go, what he's going to do. Now, what I like about the servant is the servant's not stupid, okay? The servant's not making bad decisions. He's making really good decisions. What did he decide to do? I'm going to go to a well where I know a bunch of girls are going to show up, okay? So, you know, it's like, God, give me a wife. I'm going to go to a Dungeons and Dragons tournament, and I'm really hoping to meet, you know, this girl or whatever. And it's like, that's probably not the place to go. You know, he's not being very practical in his decision making. He's saying, hey, I'm going to go to the well where I know there's a bunch of women. I know there's a bunch of girls. And Lord, you know, I pray that she's a woman who's a servant, right? A woman who cares about other people. And not just, you know, to get favor with me. She just genuinely cares because she's going to even help my camels. You know, she cares about the camels. She cares about me. She's humble. She's someone who's actually proactive a little bit. Because notice, he's not even asking for this. She's just on her own offering up all this stuff. She's a picture of a godly woman, a woman who's a servant, a woman who wants to do good things. And notice, that's the type of woman he's looking for. The servant isn't looking for a bossy woman or a woman that's going to go tell him what to do or say, hey, why don't you give me some water? No, she's the servant. She's the one trying to help. And so the servant, when you think about it, he's making a lot of practical decisions and a lot of good decisions. I'm going to go to the well where a lot of women are, and then I'm going to look for a woman who's a servant, who's thinking about other people. So he's identified good character attributes in a woman, and that's what he's looking for. And now once he's found her, he's going to pursue her with everything he's got, okay? And this is actually just good dating advice for you young men out there, okay? You need to try and find the well where all the women are hanging out, and you identify the good attributes of a woman. And then once you find her, don't let her escape. Don't let her get away from you, okay? Pursue her with all that you have. And in fact, he's offering gold. You know, he's offering silver. And you know, if you really want to tie down a woman, you're supposed to offer a ring. And it surprises me. It actually astounds me how many guys in the new IFB tell me that they're engaged, and I say, oh, when did you propose? Well, I didn't. I'm like, when did you get a ring? And they're like, I don't have one. And I'm like, what in the world? That's kind of embarrassing, in my opinion. That you would like, you're going to tell that you want this woman to be your helpmeet for your life, and it's like, where's the down payment? Nothing. We were just hanging out and just like, want to get married? Sure, what's up? Sure, well, no problem, you know? It's like, that's weak. You know, you better come with the goods. You better show up and say, hey, I'm willing to put it down a down payment, an earnest payment. I want you. I'm willing to spend it all. I'm willing to put it on a line. You know, I like that tradition of buying an engagement ring, you know? And typically, you're supposed to have 3 months' salary. That's hefty. I mean, if you're making $4,000 or $5,000 a month, we're talking about a $15,000 ring. And you say, oh, man, you're really covetous. I'm saying if you really like a girl, why don't you woo her over? Why don't you impress her? Why don't you say, hey, I'm willing to actually put something on the line. You're important to me. You're special to me. That'll make her say yes. You know, if you want her to say yes, pursue her. You know, if you want her to be like kind of half in, half out, just be half in, half out, you know? Just be kind of awkward about it. But look, we're getting some good advice. If you want to find a wife, you know, put it on the line. You know, look for her. And again, if you find her, you don't want to let that thing go. Because a godly woman like this is so hard to find. So if you find a girl, and you know, I typically say this. If you can find a girl that's saved or get her saved, and then get her to start coming to a church like ours, you pretty much hit the jackpot at that point. I mean, you pretty much at that point, you can get anything. You know, you can get her to, you can convince her of about anything. So you might as well just go ahead and go all in at that point.
But this is what they'll typically be like, well, but does she like Asian food, you know? Or, you know, how does she cook? Or, you know, does she have the right fashion sense? Or, you know, does she want 37 kids? Or, you know, it's like, don't start there. Start with one. Build up, you know, build up to these expectations, these high, lofty expectations that you have. How about you just start with talking to a girl first before you give me your list of demands, you know? It's like, you can't really negotiate when you have no one to negotiate with. So you start lowering those expectations and making a prayer. You know, don't sit there and just get in your closet and hide and pray that God's going to send you an angel from heaven. You know, get on your Call of Duty night and be like, man, I just can't wait for a girl to fall into my lap. It's like, go to the well. You know, start making some moves. Start going around. You know, I'm in this world and I see young people all the time. I see all kinds of young people. You know, this is my advice to young men. This is what I tell them. Talk to every girl that you're attracted to. Every girl that you see that you have attraction to, just go and talk to her. And if it doesn't work out, it doesn't work out. Who cares? Move on. But you know what? You're never going to get anywhere by not doing anything. You got to actually make some moves. Whoso findeth a wife, findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord. You know, you don't want the woman that finds you typically. That's typically a bad sign. You want to find her and you want to pursue her and chase after her. And we need to bring back some traditionalism in this world, okay? And that's free information for you, okay? Take it or leave it. But what I also like about this is the fact that God works with our free will. And when it comes to God's commandments, God is not going to get overly specific as far as how to fulfill his commandments. You know, he just gives you commandments like be fruitful and multiply. But he's not going to give you a detailed strategic plan to accomplish that. He's expecting you to figure that one out. You know, he's giving us the guidelines and the parameters of how to run a church. But he's not going to say, hey, show up at Wednesday night at 7. You know, that's for us to decide. That's for the leadership. That's for us to do. Hey, for the soul winning times, we decide that. Where we're going to go, we decide that. Hey, what kind of Bibles, you know, we're going to buy, or what kind of materials we're going to buy, where we're going to get our cards, where we're going to get our chair. You know, all the practical things that come into our life, that's for us to decide. But we use God's guiding principles. We use his commandments to ensure that we're following the right path. But the exact details of that, that's for us to decide. But what I like about this story is notice God cares about those details. And so it's important to pray. You know, when we're going to go soul winning, we can pray and say, Lord, lead me on this path. You know, I hope that the doors that I'm going to, that there's going to be somewhere in there, that you've already ordained it, that our paths are going to collide, and that I'd open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel to them. And look, I believe God is constantly setting up divine appointments for those who are praying and seeking his will and following his commandments. We just have to do the details. We figure it out. And the better we are at creating practical plans, good details, I believe the more God's going to bless us. You know, if we say, hey, let's find the richest neighborhood this week and try to go soul winning, we probably won't have as much success, right? If we don't go two by two, or if we don't plan or prepare or have invitations, or we're not studying the Bible, or we're not memorizing scripture, when we go out, you know, we may not have opportunity. If we say, hey, you know, the best person to try and give the gospel to is a Mormon. That's the attribute of the person you're looking for. As soon as you find a Mormon, go all in. You know, don't let him go. You know, put your foot in the door. Look, that would be bad advice, wouldn't it? What would be good advice is saying, hey, someone that's interested, someone that's receptive, let's try to really compel them. Let's really go after them and try to get them saved. When someone's not interested, move on, right? So all these practical things that we're thinking about and praying about and studying, God is going to pay attention to and God's going to bless. Meaning that God gave you a brain for a reason. God didn't give you a brain to end up drawing a flat earth map. God didn't give you a brain to be as stupid as possible. No, God gave you a brain to actually put it to use and use the practical God-given skills and talents and attributes he gave you and use some critical thinking and to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, to go out there into the highways and hedges and, hey, put that brain to use. Put the stuff that God gave you in the best vehicle you can and get out there and do some work. You know, and whenever you do that, God will bless you. Now, I want to show you a lot of verses on this. Go to Psalm 1, and I want to look at a lot of these things. When you take God's guiding principles and you follow them, the Bible teaches that God will bless your way, that God will prosper you. Psalm chapter number 1, look at verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Notice one of the promises of God. He's saying, hey, when you start following my commandments, when you delight in the law of God, when you're reading the Bible and studying the Word of God and going to church and seeking the Lord's will and singing praises unto his name, and every decision you make in your life, you're thinking about the Bible and you're trying to fulfill the Bible to the best of your ability. The Bible says you will be prosperous. God will give you success. You know, this servant's kind of like, what happens when I fail? And it's like, quit worrying about that. Just do what I told you. And notice, God's going to end up blessing him and prospering him and what he has asked him to do. Go to Matthew 28. You know, in Joshua 1, it says, be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance of the land, which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law, which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. So God's telling Joshua, look, you're already going to succeed. You've already prospered. You're already going to win the battle. What you have to do is you just have to be strong and courageous and just do it. Just go out there. I'm going to defeat them. I'm going to give you the victory. I'm going to win the battles for you. But you have to go. You have to just step out in faith. You have to walk out on the battlefield and basically show up. And it's silly to me when I think about soul winning, how so many people could be successful by just showing up because we need silent partners. It's like, how are we going to win the battle? Show up. Just have a heartbeat. You know, just by having a heartbeat and just by showing up and going out with another soul winner, you don't even have to open your mouth. You say, well, I don't even know what to say. Don't worry. Just show up. And you know what? Most of the time, our soul winning times are filled with talkers. I mean, I would say 90% of our soul winning times, it's all talkers. It's all people that are ready to go. And if we had more people just showing up physically, even if you're a talker and you just don't feel like talking, you just say, I don't even want to feel like talking today, but I'm just going to literally be a warm body. You can double our efforts and we can get even more done. And God will give us the victory when you just show up and get the job done. And you say, well, that was Joshua. You know, Joshua is going to be successful. And that was Psalms. Okay. Well, how about in Matthew 28, when Christ is giving us the Great Commission, look what it says. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me and heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And I love that latter phrase. You know why? Because all of the apostles are dead. And we're not even at the end of the world yet. You know why he said that? Because he's with us too. And just like he said, hey, that angel that I'm talking to you about, my servant, he's going to go before you. And hey, that angel, Joshua, he's going to go before you. And then Christ says, hey, when you go out, I'm with you, always, even unto the end of the world. And so the same victory that all of them had with Christ going before them is the same victory opportunity we have if we'll just go. Christ will go out there with us. Christ will go before us. Christ will smite the enemy. Christ will give us the victory. Christ will lead us all the way, but we just have to go. We just have to be willing to say, you know what? I'm going to be bold. I'm going to be courageous. I'm going to be strong. I'm going to go out to the battle. Go to Psalms 73 for a moment. Now, when I'm talking about prospering, you know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about prospering in spiritual things. I'm talking about prospering and preaching the gospel. I'm talking about being filled with the Spirit of God. I'm talking about being filled with the revelations and the knowledge of God. I'm talking about winning people to Christ and getting them baptized. I'm talking about getting people converted into serving the Lord and becoming a soul winner, making disciples, you know, training people up, sending out preachers, starting churches. You know, that's the type of prospering I'm talking about. That's the type of success that I'm talking about. But you know what I'm not talking about is your bank account being loaded with cash. Look what the Bible says in Psalm 73, verse 12. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. So notice, there's a different kind of prospering that the Bible is differentiating in your mind. He's saying, hey, you're going to be prosperous, but I'm not telling you that your bank account's going to look like Bill Gates. Hey, if you follow every commandment in the Bible, you're not going to look like Bill Gates and Jeff Bezos and all these other guys. But you know what? You're going to have success. What kind of success? Success that God gives you through his commandments of raising a godly family. What's the price tag on that worth anyways? What's the price tag on having a whole bunch of children that love the Lord and are serving God? There's not a price tag on that. What's the price tag on having a happy marriage? I mean, the celebrities can't buy that. Typically, they do a prenup because they already know they're going to fail before they even start. That's like the worst thing. The best thing you can do is buy a really fancy engagement ring. The worst thing you can do is ask them to sign a prenup. That's like really, you know, like, will you marry me, but I just want to have this signed just in case. I mean, that's like saying I'm not really that into you. I'm already ready to get out of this thing, okay? And look, following God's commandments can come with financial blessings. They can come with physical blessings. And it's not like God is just going to forsake you, okay? Go, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter number 6 for a second. Actually, just go to Psalms 37, and I'm going to just read for you. But the Bible says, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself, but godliness with contentment is great gain. So some people think that when they get a lot of money, God is basically rewarding them for their good behavior or something. Like, basically, they're so godly, and the evidence of their godliness is the fact they have money. And look, this is what the majority of big churches teach. They won't say it like that because they know that's like in direct, you know, violation of the Word of God. But they'll basically teach you, hey, you start coming to our church, you start tithing, and you start giving us money, and God's going to give you so much more money. And then you start giving that more money, and then he's going to give you more money. And then you give all that money, he's going to give you more money. And then they'll be like, they'll bring up, brother so-and-so, come up here and give a testify. And then someone will come up and be like, I gave all my money, I gave my house, and then I won the lottery, guys, you know, and now I'm loaded and I got all kinds of money. Give now. There's a kiosk over here and over here, and you can give now. And it's like they suppose that gain is godliness. They think getting a truck, getting a house, getting an inheritance, winning the lottery, all this is just evidence of how godly they are and following God's commandments. Look, sometimes it's God's will for you to lose money. Lose money. Sometimes it's God's will for you to get fired or thrown in jail or have something negative happen to you. You know what? Even through those negative consequences, if you're following God's commandments, you'll prosper spiritually. You'll draw closer to the Lord. You'll understand the Bible better. You'll be a partaker of his sufferings. More people will get saved. More people will be emboldened to serve Christ. And you'll end up seeing, actually, they can't do anything to stop me. Hey, everything they did to Paul failed on their end and was a success on Paul's account. Hey, you throw him in jail, more people are bold now. Hey, you kill Stephen, more people are serving God. It's like you cannot stop godly Christians when they're serving God. Everything you do to them, every time you try to afflict them, the just more they multiply and grow and basically succeed and prosper. And so there's no point in attacking God's people. But what I'm not teaching you is that you're going to have a lot of money. I'm not teaching you you're going to have a lot of prosperity according to the world's prosperity, but you will according to God's prosperity. And that's the only prosperity you should care about. Look at Psalms 37. And I want to spend a little time on this psalm because it really emphasizes what we're talking about. But look at verse 22. For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. So notice, God cares about your steps. That's the smallest increment that we could talk about when you're walking. I mean, if you're walking, what's the smallest measurement that you could really quantify? It's a step. But notice he's saying, hey, those steps are ordered by the Lord, meaning God cares about every single step that you take. He's there with you. He's walking with you. He's guiding you. He's trying to lead you. You know, the Bible gives us cool promises in Romans, talking about all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. You know, and if you love God, you're going to follow his commandments. You're going to keep my commandments, is what he said. And so when you're on the right path, when you're loving God, when you're following his commandments, when you're doing good, the Bible says the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And you know what? And the servant is being faithful unto Abraham. Look at how much detail God cares about answering his prayers. Don't you want that kind of detail? Don't you want to be able to make specific prayers to God like that, and he just answers them exactly like that? Just all the way to the detail, exactly what you're wanting, exactly what you're looking for. You know, the question is not so much sometimes, am I praying for the right thing? Are you walking on the right path? You know, are you trying to follow those commandments and do good? Because God will prosper you. Maybe you're not praying for the right thing, but if you're praying for the right thing, you know, God's going to order your steps. Look at verse 24. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. I have been young, and now I'm old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor a seed begging bread. Now again, I said that you're not going to see your account look like Jeff Bezos or Bill Gates, but what the Bible does teach is when you serve God and you're following his commandments, he's not going to just let you be destitute. He's not going to let... Notice he says, I've never seen it. You say, well, what about me? Am I the exception? No. He's saying, look, if you're following God, you're on the right path, nothing is going to get you all the way down to where you're just like, I would serve God, but I have no food now. You know, if God has to, he'll bring you food from ravens. He'll multiply it. He'll just turn rocks into food or something. I mean, God will do anything. God could give you food. Food is like such a small thing to worry about. Everybody's freaking out. They're like, oh, they're going to destroy all the food through GMOs and pesticides and blah, blah, blah. Well, you know what? God will just, you know, have a bird come bring me some food from all the organic food that the president is eating or whatever. You know, I mean, I'm not that worried about it. They can destroy the whole world. The whole world can go to hell. I mean, the whole world is starving to death, but Elijah's doing good. Elijah's fine. He doesn't even have to worry about it. It's just delivered to him. It's like Grubhub, you know, it's just, I mean, they should start a raven service, you know, where it just comes in and just drops off the food, you know, raven to the door, you know, whatever. Don't worry about those things. God told us not to worry about those things. What we should worry about is if we're actually in line with God's commandments, right? And he says this in verse 25, I have been young and I have been old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor a seed begging bread. He is ever merciful and lendeth, and his seed is blessed. Depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. He says, for the Lord loveth judgment. Now there's a verse for your liberal Christians out there. And forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever. But the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. Mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. There's another verse for you. Not only does the Lord love judgment, but notice the righteous person, he talks of judgment. Oh, you're so judgmental. I'm just trying to be righteous. Verse 31, the law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. The wicked watcheth the righteous and seeketh to slay him. So notice, you're serving God, you're doing right, you're talking about God's law, you're talking about God's judgment, and then notice what the wicked, they're sitting there looking at you and hating you and just hoping you die, hoping some evil happens to you. That's what the Bible's saying. He says in verse 33, the Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. I have seen the wicked in great power, and spreading himself like a green bay tree. This is what you call the new world order. Right? I've seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. And people freak out, oh man, they're in control of everything. Verse 36, yet he passed away. Oops. And lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Look, there has been some super wicked, evil people in our history that have been in control of everything. Everything was under the control. No one could say anything. They were complete slaves. And now we don't even know who they are. You can't even find them. We know nothing about them. We don't care about them. No one cares about them. They're burning in hell. He says, verse 37, mark the perfect man and behold the upright. I love this. For the end of that man is peace. You know, some people look at you and they think like, oh, you're really on a road to destruction. You know, calling people out and judging people and saying these things. No, not necessarily. Because you know what? God can preserve the righteous through all manner of destruction, all manner of evil. He saved Lot, didn't he? Lot made it all the way through one of the worst destructions ever. You got Jeremiah. I mean, everybody's destined to death there. Jeremiah makes it out. And then the enemy even gives him money. China might even make me a ruler or something after it takes over. I'm joking, okay. Don't take that too far. But look, don't look at that guy and say like, oh, I don't want to be like him. Why not? Verse 38, but the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The end of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. The Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. Notice who God preserves is the people that are taking a bold stand, the people that are going out and judging, the people that are living a righteous life. And you know what? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evils, what the Bible says. Yet you have a lot of cowards today. You have a lot of Christians today that say, you know what? I'm going to hide till Jesus comes. I heard a Baptist pastor say that. He's like, we're just going to hide. We're going to turn all of our sermons off, and we're not going to tell anybody what we believe, and we're just going to, you know, basically wait it out. And I'm like, you know what? Elijah's just loud and out there and preaching the word of God and crying. I don't remember what happened to all those prophets hiding in the cave starving to death. I'd rather have the ravens bringing me my food than waiting in a cave hoping that the Taliban aren't next to me or something, okay? I mean, it's silly. You know, what you should do is just be bold and stand with God and follow his commandments. And you say, well, isn't sometimes Christians martyrs? Sure they are. But you know what? If you're serving God, you're either going to be a martyr for his sake or you're going to make it to the bitter end. Well, both of those actually sound like a great opportunity than starving to death, than being punished or something. You know, and think about it. God preserve. Think about this. In the end times, the very, very end, don't a large number of Christians end up getting caught together with Christ? Meaning what? They completely escaped. There are literally people that are going to go through the worst persecution ever known to man, the most extreme evil, horrible things happening. Everybody's trying to kill them on purpose. They can't buy or sell. I mean, they're literally public enemy number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. I mean, you think the terrorists are being sought out. These Christians are like super sought out. They still make it. Why? Because you'd rather be on God's team than anybody else's. You'd rather be serving God and following his commandments and being bold. And you know what? If you get beheaded, that's about probably the best way you could die anyways, all right? Go if you would back to Genesis 24. Say why? I don't even know if you feel it. Think about every other way to die. Doesn't it just look so painful? I mean, dying of cancer or just people just dying from all kinds of diseases and illness, being shot and bleeding out for hours, or being burned, or being drowned, or, you know, I mean, getting in a car accident, or, I mean, there's horrible things that are happening to people. People are dying in horrible ways all the time, and all of us will die. So if you're like, hey, roll the dice on dying one of those ways you just mentioned, or take the guillotine, it's like, guillotine. Because I'm going to die some way. Everybody wants this. Die in my sleep, you know, but that's not necessarily the option for everybody, okay? You're like raptured or die in my sleep, you know. Guillotine's a great one too. And I'm saying if you're bold, you're basically rolling the dice on guillotine or raptured. It's like, that's a great option. You know, I like these two. You know, it might be scary for a few seconds. You might blink a couple times, but then you're out of there, you know? Verse 28, and it says, and the damsel ran and told them of her mother's house these things. And Rebekah had a brother, and his name was Laban, and Laban ran out unto the man under the well. It came to pass, when he saw the earring and bracelets upon his sister's hands, and when he heard the words of Rebekah's sister, saying, thus spake the man unto me, that he came unto the man, and behold, he stood by the camels at the well. And he said, come in, thou blessed of the Lord, wherefore standest thou without? For I have prepared the house and room for the camels. And the man came into the house, and he ungirded his camels, and gave straw and provender for the camels, and water to wash his feet, and the men's feet that were with him. And there was set meat before him to eat, and he said, I will not eat until I have told mine errand. And he said, speak on. And he said, I am Abraham's servant, and the Lord hath blessed my master greatly, and he has become great, and hath given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and men servants and maid servants and camels and asses. And Sarah, my master's wife, bare a son to my master when she was old. And unto him hath he given all that he hath. Now, just a quick note, but think about kind of our parable that I mentioned earlier. We have this parable of God the Father and the Son and everything. What is he asking Rebekah to do? Forsake all that she has because there's untold riches back with Abraham and Isaac. And notice all the riches that Abraham have are Isaac's, meaning all the inheritance of the father is given unto the son. And then whenever Rebekah becomes his wife, she's a joint heir and all of those goods, all of that inheritance. And we too, when we believe on Christ, are a joint heir with Christ of untold riches. So what's the meaning? Get a looser grip on the things of this world because who cares? You got to forsake it all and leave it all behind and say, it doesn't matter because I have untold riches that await me with Christ. Just like her at this point having to say, you got to forsake everything. And look, this is everything that she's ever known. And I'm not talking about just physical possessions. We're talking about precious possessions, family, right? Isn't she saying bye to mom, dad, brother, all other family members, potentially cousins, uncles, aunts, whatever, siblings? You know, she's just saying bye to everyone she knows, everything that she has, and going with a strange man unto meet Christ. And look, this is a picture of salvation. Because think about it. She's willing to marry a man that she's never seen. Some of you ladies be terrified of that, right? If I said, hey, I got a guy that wants to marry you, foreigner, you can't see him. You'd be like, no thanks. Right? But at least let me see a picture, you know. Does he look like Prince William or something? No. But at the end of the day, like, isn't that how salvation is? We don't get to see Christ, yet we just choose to believe on him. We choose to take him by what? By faith, don't we? And the same is a picture with her. She's by faith willing to go out and marry this man and to be his wife, just like we by faith become the children of God by believing on Jesus Christ. And so we have a lot of cool pictures here. And really, again, the emphasis is just get a looser grip on the things of this world, right? Verse 37, my master made me swear, saying, thou shalt not take a wife to my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell. Thou shalt go unto my father's house and my kindred, and take a wife unto my son. And I said unto my master, peradventure the woman will not follow me. And he said unto me, the Lord, before whom I walk, will send his angel with thee, and prosper thy way, and thou shalt take a wife for my son of my kindred, and of my father's house. Then thou shalt be clear from this my oath when thou comest to my kindred, and if they give not thee one, thou shalt be clear from my oath. Now, what's interesting is you have to think about this. Abraham's not saying that he's not going to succeed. He says, you're going to succeed. It's going to happen. But hypothetically, if it didn't, here's what you would do. And you have to understand that when you read the Bible, sometimes God gives these scenarios. But he's not saying, like, this is a good option or this is what's going to happen. You know, like God will give provision for, hey, if you end up having a second wife, here's how you handle it. Or here's what you do in a divorce situation or whatever. And then some people are like, oh, it's justification for divorce. It's like, no, there was no justification for divorce. He wasn't telling you that as if you should act on it. He's just letting you know what would happen. But he's also saying, but you're going to for sure find her. You know, you're going to for sure have this woman. And you know, when it comes to marriage, you can choose to just love them no matter what they do. And you say, well, who would want to marry someone realizing that if they do whatever they want, you still have to be married to them? It's, well, that's what Christ did to you. Christ said, hey, you know what? I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. He said, hey, once you believe on me, you have everlasting life. You're sealed under the day of redemption. He's already put down the earnest payment. And you're like, well, what if I'm a really crappy Christian and don't walk in the Spirit? Still going to heaven. Christ is still going to redeem you. Christ is still going to be there for you. He's going to be a little ashamed of you. He's going to be a little mad about it. You know, I don't want to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and have said, like, I've made it for free. You know, like, I didn't do anything. You know, I just wanted to make Romans 4, 5 be a true verse. You know, but to him that worketh not. It's like, you don't want to be that guy. You want to be the guy that sold out. You want to be like Abraham, you know, his friend, someone that had great works to go along with his salvation. And when it comes to serving God and when it comes to following his commandments, you will have the success, you know. It says, let's read a few more verses here. He says, what verse am I in? Yeah, 41, 42. And it came to pass under the well and said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, if now thou do prosper the way which I go, behold, I stand by the well, and it shall come to pass when the virgin cometh forth to draw water, I say unto her, give me, I pray thee, a little water of thy pitcher to drink. And she shall say to me, both drink thou, and I will also draw for thy camels. Let the same be the woman whom the Lord hath appointed out for my master's son. And before I had done speaking in mine heart, behold, Rebekah came forth with her pitcher and on her shoulder. And she went down to the well and drew water, and I said unto her, let me drink, I pray thee. And she made haste and let down her pitcher from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. So I drank, and she made the camels drink also. And I asked her and said, whose daughter art thou? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bare unto him. And I will put the earring upon her face and the bracelets upon her hands. And I bowed down my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, which had led me in the right way to take my master's brother's daughter unto his son. And now, if ye will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. And Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing proceedeth from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before thee. Take her and go, and let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord hath spoken. And it came to pass that when Abraham's servant heard their words, he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. And the servant brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment and gave them to Rebekah. He gave also to her brother and to her mother precious things. Now again, the Bible tells us, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Notice, even though she's forsaking everything, she's not going empty-handed. Notice, he's still going to provide her all kinds of goods, all kinds of money, food, clothing, and riches that she gets to still enjoy on her way to serving God. And here's the thing, you serve God and you do right and you work hard, many times God will still give you all the blessings that you wanted. All the stuff that you really wanted, he ends up giving you a lot of that anyways. He still gives you a nice house or gives you the family or the car or the things that you want. It's not like God can't bless you financially while serving him. He just doesn't want your heart to be turned to those things. He doesn't want your heart to be seeking them first. He wants you to be constantly seeking him first and his righteousness, and then he'll give you all those things. And even if you don't get it in this life, you'll get it in the next for sure. Verse 54, and they did eat and drink, he and the men that were with him, and tarried all night, and they rose up in the morning, and he said, send me away unto my master. And her brother and mother said, let the damsel abide with us a few days, at the least 10. After that, she shall go. And he said unto them, hinder me not, seeing the Lord hath prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. And they said, we will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth. And they called Rebekah and said unto her, wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. And they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said unto her, thou art our sister. Be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them. Now, again, I think that, you know, taking our parable about soul winning could be a little similar in the sense that when we, after or done preaching the gospel, we have to kind of compel them to make a decision, don't we? And, you know, I really try to make it clear that this is a decision that they need to make. I say, look, you know, I ask them questions about if they believe what I showed them, and I say, do you want to believe on the Christ now and accept salvation, you know? And if they say yes, then I try to pray with them and help them accept that gift of salvation. I don't typically like it when we just force them into a prayer, though. You know, sometimes people do this, and I'm not saying it's, like, horrible, but I'm just saying, to me, I like to kind of still give them the choice. And you say, well, I just don't want them to not pray. Yeah, but I don't want them to pray by force and not actually mean it. That's why I set them up for all the reasons why they should, and I try to be really compelling, but then I say, ultimately, you know, it's, do you want to go? And look, of all the information he gave, you'd be like a fool not to go. All the information, all the story that he gave, all the example, and that's kind of like, after you gave someone so much compelling evidence from the Bible about the gospel and how they believe different and how they were wrong and how they need to change their mind, it should be like, all right, I'm going to do it. You know, it should be a compelling enough decision. If they don't want to make it, it's for a reason probably, because they probably just didn't get it and, you know, want to leave on a good foot, you know. I still compel them a little bit further. Go, if you would, to Genesis 22 for a second. Go to Genesis 22. I'll give them like Luke chapter 8, which talks about people who, received the word in their heart, but they didn't believe, so they weren't saved. And I'll say, hey, the devil's going to try and take the gospel, the seed that I just sowed in your heart, away from you, convince you not to pray, distract you, or cause you to forget it. And if you end up forgetting it, never believing, or dying soon before you believe, you'll go to hell. And so if you already believe what I showed you, let's just settle it now and go. You know, don't say, give me 10 days to think about it. It's like, no, now is the day of salvation. And get the King James Version now. Not today. It's now. It's like, oh, later today I'll pray. No. Now. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Now we're going to pray. That's what the King James Bible says. Because I don't even like today. We're not even promised today. But you have now. I mean, you're still breathing. It looks like you're still alive right this second. Let's go ahead and settle it, you know. Because that's the only thing we got to bank on right now. Now, what's also cool in this story, though, is it talks about her being a mother of thousands of millions. Now, if you do math on that, what's 1,000 millions? Billions. That's an interesting number. Human history has not had billions. I mean, we don't know what happened before the flood exactly. Probably wasn't billions before the flood. But not until like recent history have we eclipsed a billion. Now, after eclipsing a billion, I think it was in the 1800s, maybe the late 1800s or something. After eclipsing a billion, it's like just billions keep getting added a lot quicker. Now around 7 billion something people in the world. And that's an interesting number, because you could not predict back then that billions of people would even exist. Like, you couldn't know that for sure. You wouldn't know. And if you look at the Georgia Guidestones, you'd think people don't even want that to exist, okay? But notice he's saying, hey, I want you to be a person who has billions saved. And you know what? I think that's a reasonable number when you think about all of history. I mean, don't quote me on this. Just off the top of my head, I think that there's estimates that there's somewhere to about 15 to 20 billion people that have maybe lived, you know, according to chronology of timeline. About half of the people that have existed exist today, and the other half have existed throughout history. And that's pretty interesting to think about, too. About 50% of the people that have ever lived are living right now. And then the other 6,000 years of history were the other 50% of the people that lived in the world. That sounds like a great harvest, if you ask me. You know what I mean? But notice the number. And you know what? Would to God we would get billions saved. Or billions of people would end up choosing to believe on Christ. Now, assuming it's 20, okay? Assuming it's 20 billion that have lived, or 15, a billion would be about 5%. Now, when you think about it, when we go out somewhere, I think it's around about 5% that even seems saved. And that's probably about the number. 5 to 10% is probably a realistic number. But when you think about it, that's still billions of people that would be in heaven with us. That's a lot of people. And so we should be encouraged. Now, look what it says in Genesis 22, verse 17, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Now notice, we're going to possess the gate, okay? It said earlier that they were going to possess the gate of them which hate them. Revelation 21, go to Revelation 21. Let me show you an example here. But how are we going to possess the gate? Well, here's the thing. We will inherit the earth, if you think about it. And obviously we have the lake of fire, but if you think about hell, right? What kind of keeps people trapped in hell? Wouldn't it be the earth? Wouldn't it be the bars of the earth, you know, as going around, they're compassed about, keeping people trapped in? I mean, what does a gate do? It kind of keeps people trapped in. And so I think it's just in coordination is saying, look, the meek shall inherit the earth. We're going to literally rule and reign on the earth, and we're standing on the gates that are keeping all the damned in hell, in a sense. Now, obviously, we have the lake of fire, and that's different. There's new heavens and new earth. But I'm just saying that would be one aspect or one picture of how we literally possess the gates of our enemies. Revelation 21, verse 14, blessed are they that do his commandments, and that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. There's also a time in the millennial reign of Christ in which Christ will literally rule and reign on the earth. And the only people that are going to be able to enter into the city where Christ is are the saved. They're going to possess that, and the people that are not going to be able to enter it in. They're not going to be able to come into that house. And I believe all the saved will be able to enter in, you know, as you study the Bible. This is talking about even later in the Bible. And when it talks about without our dogs, you know, I don't believe there will be any unsaved people on the earth after the new heavens and the new earth, okay? So it's just saying, look, everybody that's not saved is in hell. Everybody that's not saved is without. They're in the lake of fire. They're not going to be entering in. They're not going to be. Some people have tried to twist this verse and say, like, only the, like, really good Christians get to go to a special place on the heaven and earth. I actually don't believe that. I believe that every saved person has the right to enter into the city, as it were. But the people that will never enter in are the unsaved. The unsaved are never going in. We literally possess the gates. In the millennial reign, they're not entering. And then once they're all thrown in the lake of the fire, obviously they're not entering in. Go back and we'll finish this chapter real quick. And it's kind of a longer chapter. I usually preach long anyways, but so you're used to it. But I just want to finish real quick. Verse 61, and Rebekah rose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man, and the servant took Rebekah and went his way. And Isaac came from the way of the well Lahairoi, where he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at eventide, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she had said unto the servant, what man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, it is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So again, we have another interesting picture here. And if we kind of can stay with our parable, right? What does Rebekah picture? Pictures the lost coming to Christ. And she puts on a veil until she becomes his wife. And I think this is just illustrating the fact that, you know, when the gospel is being preached and we're getting people saved, they're not going to be able to see Christ in the flesh. You know, we walk by faith, not by sight. And not until the marriage, essentially, not until the rapture, as it were, not until that day will we actually see Christ and be with him in his presence. There's kind of this veil, in a sense. There's kind of this mystery, as it were. And so just like she can't see Isaac until the wedding day or until the revealing day, another picture of us. And, you know, you think about it, a lot of people at traditional weddings have that, where the bride literally comes with a veil and is not see, you know, a lot of people won't see each other on the day of their wedding, and they have the veil and they come down and then the veil's revealed. Typically, it's actually revealed when you kiss the bride or whatever, if you're following true tradition, as it were, in a wedding ceremony. A lot of people don't wear a veil. What is all that symbolism? It's, again, the symbolism of how we don't see Christ. We kind of have the veil, in a sense. We see darkly, you know, through a glass darkly, but then we'll see face to face. There is coming a day when we'll see Christ face to face, and we'll be with him, and so we have that cool symbolism. You know, everything is about Christ, even weddings, okay? And so that's kind of a cool thing. Also, another cool thing is just this story, okay? And I'm going to finish. I'm done. Nowhere else to turn. I just want to recap. Because as we go to chapter 25, it's going to change. We've kind of had this story from Genesis 12 all the way up to Genesis 24, and it's been kind of this mini story of Abraham. And I believe that this mini story, again, is another picture of that gospel that we've been talking about, okay? Because we have, and really it's like the whole foreshadowing of the Old Testament in Christ. Because the Bible just constantly echoes and re-echoes the same theme and the same plots and the same stories over and over. But we have him promise, going to the promised land, Abraham, right? which is going to be a picture of the children of Israel being in the promised land. Then they go into Egypt. Abraham goes into Egypt. The children of Israel go into Egypt, don't they? Then he returns back to the promised land, doesn't he? And the children of Israel return back to the promised land. Then they have a physical child. Who's the physical child? Ishmael. Who's the physical child? The physical Jews, the physical children of Israel that are in the land, okay? Then they have the long-awaited spiritual child. Think about it, a long-awaited, I mean really old. Picturing what? How you're going to go through the Old Testament for a really long time until you get to who? Isaac. Under the waited promised child, under Christ coming unto his people. So you had Ishmael for a while, then you finally get to Isaac, okay? Then you get to chapter 22, what's it all about? It's all about Isaac's death, okay, and sacrifice, the cross. Then you have the burning, which is a picture of hell. Then you have what? In chapter number 23, you have the burial of Sarah. So you have the death, you have hell, you have the burial. And then you finally cap off with 24, which is what? Basically new life, preaching the gospel, the marriage. And so you have a full picture of the whole story of the entire Bible, kind of a mini story taught to you from Genesis 12 all the way unto Genesis 24. And then as you get through the Bible, as we keep going through Genesis, you're going to keep having the same echo and the same reverb and this constant reiteration of the same story over and over and over again. Like, the parallels of the Bible are just mind-boggling. Incredible how much the Bible just has all this intertwined fabric that just of the gospel and these stories and these pictures and these foreshadowings. This is not a man-made book. You can't do that. And you know what makes great literature is being able to do that. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this great chapter and these stories that you've given us of Abraham and Isaac and Rebecca and Sarah and all these characters that we could see the pictures of the gospel. We could see ultimately how it's about your son and how it's about Jesus Christ and what he did for us and his sacrifice and how we one day will get to be reunited with Christ. We'll actually see him face to face. And we thank you that we get an opportunity to be joint heirs with Christ and we get to inherit the earth and we'll possess the gates of our enemies and of them that hate us and we'll ultimately get the victory through Christ. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.